The following message, Noah Blessing His Sons, is the 27th in the series titled Lessons in Old Testament Biblical Theology. This message was based on Genesis 9, verses 18 through 29, and was delivered to the adult Bible class of Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, on Sunday, April 5, 2009, by Pastor Robert Martin.
Now, if you will, please turn to Genesis chapter 9. We have been considering the revelation of God to Noah after the flood. Perhaps at a later date we will come back and touch more specifically on verses 5 and 6. Of chapter 9, which deals with the institution of capital punishment. I don't feel so pressed to do that in this class, since I have written at length upon this passage in the little book entitled The Death Penalty, God's Will or Man's Folly. And I believe that even here in the not-too-distant past, we did consider those verses together. But I want us to pick up the narrative of Genesis 9 in verse 18 and begin to look together in the remainder of chapters 9, 10, and then to the end of chapter 11 of the history of redemption from the flood to the calling of Abraham. These centuries are treated in three chapters in the Bible. We don't know a lot about what took place in those centuries, even as we don't know a lot about what took place in the centuries from the fall to the days of the flood. But nonetheless, there are principles here, things that are declared that not only were very helpful and very necessary for the Israelites who had entered into covenant with Jehovah at Sinai, and that is, of course, the main purpose for their instruction of the Table of Nations in chapter 10. Now, there's much of interest here, however, to us as well, by way of instruction concerning the principles of God's government and the life that we are to live as disciples of Jesus Christ. But now we're going to begin our study in verses 18 and 19 of Genesis 9 with the description given there of the descendants of Noah. Now the sons of Noah who went out of the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and Ham was the father of Canaan. Now Canaan is mentioned. All of these men had sons, and indeed their sons will be described later in a little fuller statement. But here Ham alone is singled out, and there's something of a marker here indicating the purpose of the passage. For it is the descendants of Canaan from whom God will take a land and give it to the Israelites. Remember, this is written on the very eve of the entrance of the Israelites into Canaan to receive their promised inheritance. And so as Moses pens this segment of the history of the world, he simply puts a little note here, a little marker here, that helps us to see where he's going. And one of the main emphases that he has. And these three were the sons of Noah, verse 19, and from these the whole earth was populated. Now, after Moses records the establishment of the Noahic covenant, he turns indeed to tracing out the history of the redemptive line, that is, the descendants of Seth. He turns to tracing out that history from the time of the flood down to the call of Abraham. And in these brief verses, we indeed have mention of the three sons of Noah who went out of the ark. And two things again in particular about them. Generally, of these was the whole earth overspread. And then the note that I've already made concerning Ham being the father of Canaan. But now when we come to this passage, when we see what the Lord is doing here. Again, he is setting a framework. There is a sense in which Noah stands as the de facto head of the whole human race. And so there are things, there are commandments that are given, as we've already seen in our study of the Noahic covenant. There are things that are to be seen in in Noah's life that are vital from the very beginning. We find, of course, in his life that he is the single righteous man that was left in the earth, and there's no indication that he was not the single righteous man in the new earth. Nothing is said directly about the history of his sons. We believe, however, that there's good reason to think that the line of truth passed through Shem, and indeed, as we'll see, Noah's prophecy seems to confirm that. But not only is Noah seen to be the first righteous man in the earth, but he's seen to be the first sinner in the new earth as well. And we have the account of the sin of Ham, Noah's response in verses 20 through 27. Noah began to be a farmer, and he planted a vineyard. Then he drank of the wine and was drunk, and became uncovered in his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father, and told his two brothers outside. But Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on both their shoulders, and went backward and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned away, and they did not see their father's nakedness. So Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his younger son had done to him. Then he said, "Cursed be Canaan, the servant of servants he shall be to his brethren." And he said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and may he dwell in the tents of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant." Now the first thing, again, to note about these verses is to see that the judgment of the flood did not eradicate sin from the heart of man. Present on the ark, in the souls and in the hearts of the eight people who had been delivered by God's grace, present in their hearts were the roots of another flood, had God not been forbearing. And in fact, man's depravity again erupts soon after the flood in those who had experienced such a great deliverance from the judgment of God against sin. And the first sin noted is Noah's drunkenness. The Bible, in spite of its positive record of Noah's general character, in spite of statements such as we've already seen, that Noah was a righteous man and perfect in his generations, that Noah walked with God, the Bible nonetheless, in spite of those statements, does not portray Noah as a sinless man, and indeed does not on this occasion hide Noah's folly from our view. Many writers commenting on these verses have tried to in some way to mitigate Noah's sin. They have spoken in such ways as to try to portray it as less blameworthy than the Scripture portrays it. But unlike these later writers, Moses says nothing by way of excusing Noah's drunkenness. That is, he didn't say, "Well, Noah didn't know that the wine would make him drunk." You'll find that in commentaries, that Noah was surprised by the effect of the wine. Well, that's nonsense. Noah knew that if he drank too much, he would get drunk, and he drank too much, and he got drunk. The Bible merely, in a very straightforward, honest way, records the facts about what happened on this occasion in the life of a man of otherwise upright character. We're not told that this was a regular thing. We're not told that Noah was drunk in his tent every night. We're not told that he was a drunkard. We're simply told that on this occasion that Noah was drunk with wine. But now the focus of the text, however, is not upon Noah's sin, though that sin becomes the backdrop of the whole account That sin is blameworthy, and there is a lesson in that sin for all of us. But we are told that while Noah was drunk and uncovered in his tent, that Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and went to tell his two brethren outside. Now, some writers insist on the basis of verse 24 that Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his youngest son had done to him. They take that to mean that more was involved than merely seeing Noah's nakedness. They interpret this passage as indicating by their judgment that Ham engaged in some kind of homosexual act with his father while Noah was in a drunken stupor. And from this perspective, then the phrase "saw the nakedness of his father" is interpreted as a euphemism, a polite way of describing a homosexual act. And in support of this, reference is frequently made to the phrase to uncover the nakedness of someone in Leviticus 18. And if you'll turn there with me, especially to Leviticus 18, 22. The idea is that the language of Genesis 9 and of Leviticus 18 is describing the same thing. And in Leviticus 18:22, you shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination. Nor shall you mate with an animal to defile yourself, etc. And in this passage, I don't have the verse in my notice. Yes, earlier in the passage you have the recurring expressions, not to uncover the nakedness of your sister, of your father's wife, etc. And taking that language, bringing the idea over into verse 22, they say, well, to uncover the nakedness of someone is to engage in illicit sexual activity. And that's true. That is the meaning of the expression, to uncover the nakedness of someone, as far as it is described in Leviticus chapter 18. However, this interpretation of what is being described in Genesis 9 simply goes far too far. Genesis 9 does not say that Ham uncovered the nakedness of his father. The text merely says that Noah was uncovered in his tent and that Ham saw the nakedness of his father and told his brethren without. There's no real, only an apparent connection between Genesis 9 and Leviticus 18. Moreover, the manner in which Shem and Japheth reacted to Ham's report indicates that the shamefulness of Ham's act was linked to his gazing upon his father's nakedness. And the precautions of Shem and Japheth, that is, taking the garment, putting it on their shoulders, going backwards, as it were, and not looking at their father except perhaps to locate where he was at in the tent, putting that garment on him, that action, those precautions were not necessary to avoid imitating the sin of Ham, if indeed it was a homosexual act. That would have been utterly unnecessary. They could have simply gone in. If the issue was we're not going to have some kind of homosexual encounter with our father while he's drunk, we're not going to take advantage of him in this way, then they simply could have walked in and put the garment on him. There would have been no need for those special precautions. But rather, those precautions were undertaken so that they would not see Noah's nakedness. So there's no real evidence that Ham did anything but see the nakedness of his father. Now, this does not mean, however, that Ham merely stumbled into his father's tent or came in to his father's tent on some other business and inadvertently saw his father in a compromised position, unclothed and drunk. There would be no blame in that, any more than your child accidentally walking into your room while you are dressing. And if there's a parent here that has not experienced that, I admire whatever you're doing. But almost all of us have had that experience. I'll have to say one of the most shocking experiences of my youth was walking in on my father on one occasion. Totally innocent, going in for something else. The door was partially open, and I walked in, and he was completely naked. And I quickly exited the room with an image in my mind I did not want, and which I was glad after the passing of years to see pass away. But there was no sin in what I did. I didn't stand there and gaze at him. I didn't try to figure out what Dad was all about. But so in this case, Ham apparently did not just stumble into the tent. He didn't just come in on some other business and inadvertently see his father's nakedness. Ham's sin, as it is described in the book of Genesis, seems to be chiefly in how he reacted to his discovery. Rather than protecting the honor of his father by covering his nakedness, Ham leaves him uncovered, leaves him in that compromised circumstance, and goes out to tell his brothers about the discovery. And that's not an honorable way to treat your father. That is a violation of the fifth commandment. Ham should and could have covered the nakedness of his father and left the tent and said nothing to anyone. There was no reason that his brothers needed to know at all. But instead, he indeed violates the fifth commandment, honor your father, that commandment written on his heart, on the heart of man, as part of the image of God, long before it was written on tablets of stone at Sinai. And the manner of Ham's report to his brothers is not described. It would be interesting if it were, but in any case, he apparently made this report in such a way as to cause great alarm to his brethren. We, again, perhaps can use something of sanctified imagination, seeing that this was a reflection of the general character of Cain. Did he go out to his brothers and say to them, "Guys, you won't believe what I've just seen. The old man is uncovered in the tent and he's drunk." We don't know what he said. But I can't imagine that he made this report in a respectful way. He wasn't going out to say, "Brothers, there's nothing I can do. Can you help me? I don't have a garment. I don't have this. I don't have that. I don't have arms," whatever. You know, he apparently goes out in such a way as to mock his father. His act dishonored, however, in any case, it shamed his father. And it likely revealed that in Ham's heart, that there was rebellion against his father's authority and rebellion against his general example of godliness. Apparently, Ham delighted in finding his father in such a compromised condition. And the question that came to my mind very early on in looking at this passage was Ham emboldened from this incident to throw off all of Noah's preaching? For Noah was a preacher of righteousness, as the scripture tells us. Did Ham look upon this occasion as an excuse then to dismiss everything that his father had said about the things of God? And did he find here an excuse to reject his otherwise spotless example of godliness? But we don't know. Could it be that Ham found in this the excuse that his heart wanted, the excuse that he was looking for, to turn a deaf ear to his father's exhortations, to turn a blind eye to his example? Was he hoping that his brothers would join him in mocking their father and make it easier for him to comfort himself in his rebellion? I don't know that any of those ideas are far-fetched, given what we know about our own hearts and given what we know about the hearts, especially of unconverted men. Now, though Moses doesn't comment on Noah's conduct, that is, on his drunkenness, there is an important lesson here. We'll come to what Noah has to say about this in a moment or so. But though Moses doesn't comment on Noah's drunkenness, it is never mentioned again anywhere in the Scriptures. Though his testimony of a godly life is brought up at a number of places, nowhere is this incident repeated as far as the report of it. But there is an important lesson here, and especially, I think, for fathers. Noah's weakness and his sin on this occasion became a stumbling block of his son into sin. I want to say that again. Noah's weakness and his inconsistency, his sin on this occasion, became the occasion of the stumbling of his son into sin. Even if this was an absolutely isolated incident in Noah's life, and given his general character, I think it would be safe to say that this kind of behavior was not repeated, was not something that could be charged to Noah as a habitual sin. But even if this was the only time, Noah's one unguarded and intemperate act was too much temptation for his unconverted son. It was too much. And I say to you, brethren, I speak as a parent myself. Even where our unconverted children are submissive to our parental authority, and we can be thankful for that where it is the case, there yet resides in their hearts the seeds of rebellion against that authority. And among the many things that that should mean to us, it should mean that we need to beware the unguarded moment. We need to beware the occasions when we, as it were, sit down in the middle of the road and set our armor aside and cease to battle against our indwelling sin. We need to beware the unguarded moment. It could very well be that seeing you or seeing me in an uncharacteristic, but nonetheless a compromised moral state, that they will be emboldened to throw off our instruction in righteousness and to throw off what may indeed be an otherwise example of a godly life. Beware. Noah's one sin was too much temptation for Ham. But now notice in verses 25 through 27, Noah's response to the actions of his sons. Then Noah said, "Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants he shall be to his brethren." And he said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and may he dwell in the tents of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant." Well, first of all, note that Noah's response to the actions of his sons, and he does respond not just to the act of Ham, but to what Shem and Japheth had done. Note that his response should not be interpreted merely as a result of his anger at Ham or of his approval of the actions of Shem and Japheth. I think it would be greatly stretching our imagination to think that Noah would have spoken these words in a dispassionate way without some display of anger towards Ham and at least some display of appreciation for the honor he had received from his other sons. But the Bible teaches us that in the history of the redemptive line, that the patriarchal blessing, and in this case, including a patriarchal cursing, that these kinds of things were given as prophetic pronouncements under the inspiration of the Spirit of God. And I want us to look at just a couple of examples of this, also here in the book of Genesis, so that we can understand the framework of what is happening in these verses. We have the record of what Noah says. We may perhaps have some vague idea that this is more perhaps than just Noah's opinion as to what ought to happen. But when you turn, for example, to Genesis 27, we'll look at a few verses here, then over to chapters 48 and then 49. Beginning in verse 27 of this chapter, we have the blessing of Isaac. His father says, he came near, kissed him, he smelled the smell of his clothing and blessed him and said, surely the smell of my son, here is Jacob, but Isaac thinks it's Esau. He says, surely the smell of my son is like the smell of a field which the Lord has blessed. Therefore may God give you of the dew of heaven, of the fatness of the earth, and plenty of grain and wine. Let peoples serve you and nations bow down to you. Be master over your brethren and let your mother's sons bow down to you. Cursed is everyone who curses you, and blessed be those who bless you. Now this blessing was intended for Esau, but it is actually pronounced by Isaac on Jacob, who in disguise has received now his brother's blessing. And if you'll go down to verse 39, Esau comes in, he says to his father, verse 27, have you only one blessing, my father? Bless me also. And Esau lifted up his voice and wept. Then Isaac, his father, answered and said to him, behold, your dwelling shall be of the fatness of the earth and the dew of heaven from above. By your sword you shall live, and you shall serve your brother. And it shall come to pass when you become restless that you shall break his yoke or his rule from your neck. Now, very interesting, isn't it? Even though the blessing was obtained fraudulently, yet once the blessing had been pronounced, Isaac recognized in it the purpose and the will and the prophecy of God. That indeed the elder would serve the younger, as the book of Malachi says. That the blessing had been, having been pronounced, that the place as head of the family would come now to Jacob. But then over to chapter 48. Now we have the blessings that are uttered by Jacob. The first, chapter 48, verses 15 through 20. And he blessed Joseph and said, God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has led me, or has fed me rather, all my life long to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads, that is Joseph's sons. Let my name be named upon them, and the name of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. Now when Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand on the head of Ephraim, it displeased him. So he took hold of his father's hand to remove it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. And Joseph said to his father, not so, my father, for this one is the firstborn. Put your right hand on his head. But his father refused and said, I know, my son, I know. He also shall become a people. He also shall be great, but truly his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his descendants shall become a multitude of nations. So he blessed them that day, saying, by you Israel will bless, saying, may God make you as Ephraim and Manasseh. Thus he set Ephraim before Manasseh. And so what Isaac did, he did of purpose. He did not follow according to custom, which would have been to place the right hand on the eldest, but rather he put his right hand on the youngest, and it is very evident that he does so by the direction of the Lord himself. But this blessing is to override. It is a prophecy of the future, and it will override all of culture and all of custom, and it will in fact be unfolded in the providence of God as not only the declared will of God, but the actual will of God in history. And then over in chapter 49, Jacob calls all his sons. He says, gather together. And here this text speaks of the prophetic element of these patriarchal blessings perhaps better than any other. Gather together that I may tell you what will befall you in the latter days. And then there follows this series of blessings or series of prophecies, some of which is not in the form of blessing. There is mention made, for example, of the cruelty of Simeon and Levi, etc. But then you come down to verse 28 of the chapter. All these are the 12 tribes of Israel, and this is what their father spoke to them, and he blessed them. He blessed each one according to his own blessing. So these passages, offer, including the one in Genesis 9 we're considering, offer much more than expressions of good and bad wishes. They offer revelations about future events and future conditions. They are prophecies in the full sense of that term. Not only a declaration of God's present will, but a declaration of things yet to come. And of course, in spite of the ugly fruit of the sins of Noah and Ham, these prophecies testify that God nevertheless is working his sovereign purposes in the interest of redemption. The mention made of God being the God of Shem is to take up all of those promises concerning the seed of the woman and to bring them down to the days of Abraham. And such patriarchal blessings or prophecies have to do and I think we could say from the place that the Bible gives these prophecies that not only do they have to do not just with the individuals named, but with those descended from them. In this case, the blessings in Genesis 9 have to do with the descendants of Shem and Ham and Japheth. All right then, let's come quickly now to the curse on Canaan, the son of Ham. I'm hoping we can finish this study today, but if not, we'll pick it up again next time. But verse 25 of Genesis 9. Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants he shall be to his brethren. Now the most interesting feature of this curse is that it is on Canaan, the son of Ham, and not directly upon Ham himself. But why Canaan as opposed to his father? And why Canaan to the exclusion of his brothers? For Ham had other sons than Canaan. Well, some have argued that it was Canaan who actually committed the sin that has been attributed to his father. I don't find that a very satisfactory approach to the text. Others have argued that Canaan's character was similar to his father, but again, there's nothing said of that in the text. Perhaps the best approach is that taken by a number of interpreters, and I would like to read just a few lines from Melanchthon Jacobus. He says, Ham receives in his own son the recompense for that wicked conduct of which he himself, as the son of Noah, had been guilty. It was grievous to Noah that the son, who, as being the youngest, would be most looked to for the farthest transmission of his religious heritage, it was grievous that this one had proved to be a transgressor. In other words, if Ham is the youngest son, then Noah could have would have perhaps thought, well, he will live longer than his brothers. He will carry the word farther than they will, and yet it becomes very evident that that is not to be the case. He will not be an agent of redemption. He will not be involved in this great work that God will do in sending the seed of the woman. And so Ham is given up to the gloomy prospect of a curse resting on his remotest posterity, though through his youngest son, as some suppose. Now that may be true. That may be exactly what is going on. But as with the other elements of this prophecy, I think the safest course is simply to say that Noah was divinely moved by the Spirit of God to single out Canaan because of the future role of Canaan's descendants in Israel's history. I think that as with the other elements here and in these other patriarchal blessings, they are there not because of some desire on the part of Noah to say to his youngest son, well, I will fix you, I will curse your youngest son. I think that here we have a very clear element that Noah was speaking as a man who was a prophet moved by the Spirit to single out Canaan because of the role that they would have in Israel's future. Now, the curse pronounced against Canaan is that of abject servitude. A servant of servants he shall be to his brethren. His descendants will serve the descendants of Shem and Japheth. Now, I think it's important to stop just for a second and to recognize that the curse is not pronounced upon all the descendants of Ham. And that's an important observation because this passage has been forced into service as a justification for enslaving Negroes, who it is argued are descended from Ham. In recently reading Uncle Tom's Cabin, and I highly recommend it. It's a wonderful book. But one of the attitudes that is reflected in that book, one of the attitudes as a justification for slavery is to point to this text and to say, well, after all, they're the descendants of Ham, that God has said they shall be the servant of servants, that they shall have abject servanthood, that we are the descendants of Japheth, and therefore God has said they are to serve us. But in point of fact, the passage does not speak at all of the descendants of Ham in general, but only of the Canaanites in particular. And in fact, the Negro races, as far as we're able to trace the history of those races biblically, are not descended from Canaan. They are descended indeed from Ham, but not from Canaan. And so that it was and is, you will still hear this argument from time to time, it is grossly an error to argue from this passage that all Negroes, or indeed other descendants of Ham, are divinely destined to be slaves. The same kind of argument was made in India by the British, that the Indian people were fit for slavery, especially the lower caste, etc. But no such argument can be made from the text. Furthermore, we are not told how to understand the servitude that is indicated in the text or the extent of it. But in view of the overall purpose of the book of Genesis as part of the revelation given to Israel in preparation of their inheriting the land of Canaan, it is probable that the subjection of the Canaanites, that is those who were not destroyed by the conquest, their subjection to Israel as recorded in passages like Joshua 9 and 1 Kings 9, that the subjugation of the Canaanites to make them hewers of wood and drawers of water is the fulfillment of Noah's prophecy. Now, some may object to the justness of such a far-reaching curse, including, as it did, unborn generations of the descendants of Canaan. After all, his descendants did nothing. It was their great-great-great-grandfather who committed the sin. And it's tempting to complain about the justice of it all. But it is a principle of Jehovah's government, whether we regard it as just or not, that he frequently visits the sins of the fathers on their children. Moreover, as George Bush, the commentator, observes, the judgments of God are not inflicted upon men irrespective of their own moral character. Nor have we any reason to think that this prediction was fulfilled upon the Canaanites themselves any farther than their own sins were the procuring causes of it. And when the judgment actually came upon the Canaanites, when they were subjected to the Israelites, when the sins of the Amorites were full, there was no question about their being unjustly judged. They were plainly wicked enough to deserve everything that came upon them. But now consider the blessing of Shem and Japheth, verses 26 and 27. First, concerning Shem. Blessed be the Lord, or blessed be Jehovah, the God of Shem. Now, interestingly, Noah actually blesses Jehovah, who is said to be the God of Shem. And while this statement indeed implies that Shem and his descendants will be worshipers of Jehovah, in the context of the genealogies that are yet to come, especially in Genesis 11, the blessing also should be interpreted as a prophecy that the redemptive promise of Genesis 3:15 was indeed to find its fulfillment in the line of Shem, ultimately through Abraham, whose history is recorded beginning in chapter 12. And so Jacobus affirms, and to bless God is not to confer a blessing upon him, it is to praise him, to thank him, to worship him, so that, as Jacobus says, thanks are rendered to God for the covenant relation into which he is to stand to this branch of Noah's posterity. Now again, Noah says these things by the inspiration of the Spirit. These words are God-breathed. But Noah frames this declaration, this blessing, in fact, as a blessing of God, as a word of praise to God, that the promise of Genesis 3:15 has not been foreclosed by the judgment of God upon the sin of man at the flood, but that it will continue, and not only continue, but continue directly through descendants of Shem. And then concerning Japheth, we read, God enlarge Japheth, and let him dwell, or you can translate, he shall dwell, in the tents of Shem. Now, generally, the word enlarge has been interpreted as a prophecy of temporal and material posterity for Japheth and for his descendants. And that would include most of us in this room, if not all of us, descended from peoples that historically can be traced back biblically to Japheth. But also usually included in this interpretation that there's the promise of temporal and material prosperity is the proposal that God promised an extension of the territory to be allotted to Japheth and to his descendants. And here the NIV is very interpretive in its rendering. May God extend the territory of Japheth. Well, that's not what the text says. That's an interpretation that's been substituted for translation. But we are told that along that theory, that extension of territory for the descendants of Japheth will include the conquest at some point of the descendants of Shem. And it is argued in this way that Japheth will dwell in the tents of Shem, where in turn the descendants of Japheth will receive spiritual blessing. And those who take this view will point to the conquest of Alexander the Great and then the conquest of the Romans, where the descendants of Japheth came, took over the lands of Shem, and there were introduced to the God of Shem. And that may indeed be the case. Gerhardus Voss says a real political conquest is intended. But ultimately, such a conquest will have for its result the coming of a religious blessing to Japheth. Occupying the tents of Shem, he will find the God of Shem. This prophecy was fulfilled through the subjugating of Shemitic territory by the Greeks and Romans. So that's a very prominent view of the text. But even if the conquest idea is incorrect, even if it's not speaking about the conquest of the Greeks and the Romans, the phrase God enlarged Japheth still may mean that the descendants of Japheth will participate, albeit in a secondary way, in the blessings of Jehovah's covenant dealings with the descendants of Shem. The New Testament terminology, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek, gives the sense that in the blessings of the gospel, that Gentiles share in a secondary sense, albeit in a full and a real sense, that we are sharing in God's blessing on another people. We're all party to the blessing that God gave to Shem. But now there is another alternative that is, I think, very attractive. If you look again at verse 9, or verse 27 of chapter 9, may God enlarge Japheth, and may he dwell. Now the question is, who is he? Two persons are named in the first clause of the verse. May God enlarge Japheth. It is typically taken to be a reference to Jacob or Japheth, so that the interpretation, for example, again of the NIV, may Japheth live in the tents of Shem. Well, that's a flip of the coin. There are two persons in the first clause. They've simply assumed that it's Japheth that's referred to in the second clause. But the he here may indeed refer to God. And the conjunction that is used here, translated and in our versions, anyone who's had even the first lesson in Hebrew knows that the vav can be translated with equal credibility as an adversative, as but. And so it can be a statement that indicates that the temporal prosperity of Japheth is to be contrasted with the spiritual blessing of Shem, so that you could translate it this way. God enlarged Japheth, but he, that is God, will dwell in the tents of Shem. God will prosper Japheth, but he will bless in the fullest sense of the word Shem. And I think, brethren, that this has much to commend it, because it continues to focus attention upon the peculiar blessing that will come to Shem. And in point of fact, the descendants of Japheth do not become partakers of the covenant and heirs of the promise of Genesis 3:15 by virtue of simply coming alongside the descendants of Shem and coming alongside the descendants of Abraham and sharing their religion. The New Testament says that spiritually we become the descendants of Shem and spiritually become the descendants of Abraham. Those who believe in Christ, we are told in the New Testament, are the true Israel. They are the Israel of God. They are those who have the circumcision not in the flesh but in the heart. And that we are the seed of Abraham. And so the blessing is not to Japheth, and it is not a blessing to which the descendants of Ham are excluded. For there are descendants of Ham, just as there are descendants of Japheth, who are now spiritually descendants of Shem and of the seed of Abraham. The brethren I saw in China, those brethren, descendants of Ham, stand on equal ground with me and with you, sons and daughters of Japheth, through Jesus Christ. But these prophecies, what are we beginning to see? Well, before this time, we had Genesis 3:15. If you were living on the face of the earth, the gospel was Genesis 3:15. That was it. Now you know a bit more. Now you know, it shall be through Shem. Just as it would be through Seth, now it shall be through Shem. And this line will continue to narrow until we come to another pivot point, if you will. The flood was a pivot point. The whole line of redemption at the flood narrowed to one man, to Noah. Now it has narrowed again to one of his sons, and that is to Shem. By the time we get to the opening of chapter 12, it will have narrowed to only one of the descendants of Shem, and that's to Abraham. And beyond that, when we come to the days of David, the line will narrow even farther. It will go through Isaac and not Ishmael. It will go through Jacob and not Esau. That's Paul's point in Romans 9, or one of the points he's making. When it comes finally to that last narrowing is that he shall be, the seed of the woman shall be the son of David. David's seed. So that ultimately by the time we come to the New Testament, it is focused, as Paul says in Galatians, in Christ who is the seed promised. So we're seeing over time, even as more truth is being revealed, so the focus is narrowing, 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 till it finally comes to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And now what has happened once it came to the point? It's broadening, broadening, broadening. To not only the descendants of Shem, but the descendants of Ham and Japheth as well, including ourselves. Well, our time is gone. Let's pray and ask that the Lord would help us to understand these things and to make them part of our understanding of the Scriptures, so that when we read the Scriptures, we've got a framework. We've got hooks we can hang things on and places where we can understand, well, yes, this goes here. This is what is happening. That's one of the values of studying the Old Testament in this way, is it helps you to see, to ask the question. If I were living after the flood, if I was one of the sons of Shem, Ham, or Japheth, what was I to understand from this? Where was my hope to be focused? Where was it to look? Was my hope to be focused upon the promise made to Japheth? Or was it to be focused on the promise made to Shem? Well, let's pray. Our Father, we do ask, Lord, that you would help us to understand these things and to make practical use of them in our understanding of the Scriptures as a whole and in our walk as well. For it is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Just as a P.S., what choice was set before men by this particular blessing? Well, you certainly didn't want to be part of the curse on Canaan, did you? It was obvious if you were a descendant of Noah that you looked at that as something to be utterly, utterly avoided at every cost, if you could do it. But the real choices that were open to men is whether I will follow after material prosperity. Because that's the contrast between material prosperity and spiritual prosperity and blessing. And it's still the same, isn't it? All right, we're done.